Okay, I will allow you to note the phrase of the day, and I will not tell you why it's up there, but I will simply say that it is an accurate quotation. And it does fit the circumstances. Last week, we started a section in preparation for this fall. At some point this fall, if you weren't here last week, you need to know this. We're going to start at Genesis 1, and we're going to go through the Bible. For those of you who weren't here last week to hear this, let me simply remind you, when this class started, we will have our 20th anniversary in January. I don't know if we want to do anything about that, but we will. We went through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, and it took about a year and a half. We did a few other things, came back, went through the Bible, and it took about 3 years, 3.5 years. We went back, went through the Bible again. It took 9.5 years. And it is not clear how long this one will take, but I think I can milk it until it's time for me to quit teaching. So last week we began a look at some principles for understanding the Bible. If you want to understand the Bible, what are the principles that you follow to make this happen? Now, if you were here last week, you heard some of these. What I'd like to do is jump forward to some that we haven't talked about. I'm jumping over to what on my list is number 12. By the time we get there, it'll probably be number 13 or 14 because they're renumbering a little bit. Number 12, you must write down what you're learning. Now, I want to just ask you to look around the room, if you will, and notice that Kitty and Bobby and Carol, Janie's usually here doing this. People bring in a little something, Blue Jean, to take notes on. Now, Paul didn't bring anything to take notes on, but he's got a little bulletin that he's filled out quite thoroughly. A long time ago, we have at the university research that we do, and typically we will have research notebooks of some kind. There are some elaborate and expensive ones, there are some modest ones, and there are some cheap ones. This is in that middle category. It has about 120 pages. The pages are numbered, and I'm to the point now where I can take notes on one sermon on one page. And so if you're in the 8 o'clock service and you see me with a pen and looks like my choir stuff and I'm taking notes, it's usually that I'm taking notes in here. And if there's a day that I go to church and I don't have this thing with me, I feel a little bit disarmed. Get something to take notes on. Now, those of you who have been taking notes, now that I've said that, that's point 12 or 13, when we come to it, I'll mention it again. Those of you who have been taking notes, you have a fighting chance of helping us review the points that we talked about last week, because you'll have some notes. So let's see how that goes. Point one was what? Okay. The Bible is not meant to be a book of riddles. It's not meant to be a mystery. And we read a passage out of Deuteronomy 30 that said the word is not far, far away across the ocean where you got to send somebody across the ocean to get it. It's not up in heaven where somebody has to go to heaven and bring it back down. The word is near to you. It is meant to be understood. The second point was, what's the principle, the beginning principle for understanding the Bible? The Bible is inspired. You want to understand what the Bible says, you need to go to the person who inspired it. The Holy Spirit becomes your guide, and we read several passages that talked about that, including some passages from Jesus during his last few moments with the disciples. What's the third? Did you notice how many people are able to do this, and they're looking down, and then they're looking up, and they're looking down? See how they're following point 13? Isn't this good? What was the third point? The key to understanding Scripture is Jesus. You can find several places in the New Testament where Jesus says or says to someone, the Old Testament was talking about me. If you read the Old Testament and you don't realize the Old Testament is talking about Jesus, you miss a good point, a good part of what the Old Testament is trying to say, including the heart of what it's trying to say.
Can I just say something, a little testimony from reading the Bible all the way through this year? Oh my goodness, I didn't have any clue. I just never has hit me how much of the Old Testament talks about Jesus.
A lot of it is anticipating that Jesus is coming. Some of it, scholars think, some of it actually records times when Jesus visited people prior to the incarnation. If you want to talk about that sometime, let's do it on sometime other than this morning. But there are some moments back there. I'll give you this single clue. In Revelation, John is with the angel who is beginning to help him through the vision that God is giving him. He falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, "Don't do that." And the angel says one more sentence. What's that sentence? "You only worship God. You don't worship angels." In the Old Testament, there are visitors who come. Some of them are, the name angel is used for them. Usually it's angel of the Lord, or captain of the army of the Lord is another place. People fall down and worship those persons. There are scholars who think that is a succession of visitations of Jesus prior to his incarnation. And that gives you a very different way of looking at some of what's in the Old Testament. Okay? Next point.
God has given you spiritual insight to satisfy your curiosity.
Wasn't that a great phrase? God is not going to give you spiritual insight to satisfy your curiosity, or I added one more provocative little thing. That's why. But what is it? He doesn't give you spiritual insight to satisfy your curiosity. He doesn't give you spiritual insight to, you remember the other one? Let you win arguments. God is in the business of giving you spiritual insight. For what purpose? Lou Jean, I think, said it. Tom said it. To equip you, to prepare you for service. Okay, that is a theme we will return to at other points. Okay. There are people who have head knowledge about Scripture who don't have heart knowledge about Scripture, if I can use that phrase to make the distinction. Okay. What was the next point, which I thought was also a useful one?
The purpose is not to learn, not to know the Word of God, but to know.
The purpose of Bible study is not to learn the Word of God. And I paused there for a moment to let it sink in how provocative that statement was. What's the purpose? To know the God of the Word. And there's this wonderful, terrible, all at the same time, statement of Jesus to some of his critics. You pore over the Scriptures, believing that in them you can find eternal life. And to paraphrase, the source of eternal life is standing right in front of you, and you won't have anything to do with him. You won't go to him. The purpose of Bible study is not to learn the Word of God. It is to get to know the God of the Word. Then everything else will follow from that. You get that out of order, there's going to be problems. What's the next one? I think by now I've got it marked as 5, but it will be 6.
This is 6. Bible study is more for application than
a lot more for application than it is for interpretation. That's a different way of saying one of the ones we said before, and to add a little bit to it. Okay. Now, I believe that was the point where we finished last week. Is that right? So that means those of you who have note paper, the hope is that you'll have some blank space now.
I wasn't here last week. Can you clarify that number 6?
I'll try. The principle of Scripture is incarnation. We are not learning a bunch of information. We're getting to know a person. And what this one was talking about is the person of Jesus in the form of the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And so the sentence that I remember the person who was speaking when I took my notes on this, he said, "Is the Living Bible a good translation to use?" And those of you who know something about it will realize that's a paraphrase and not a translation, so you can walk down that road a bit. But what this person said was, well, it's okay to use the Living Bible, but so much better to become the Living Bible. And so we went to several places in Scripture where we are told God really wants people to learn who He is and to learn what He's doing and what He says through His faithful children, so that who Jesus is and what Jesus is saying and doing can be seen in the lives of people who are committed to him. And what a tragedy when that doesn't happen. Okay? All right. This is, I believe, number 7. Because it says 6 on my list, it must be number 7. I must recognize that the Bible is written. It has been presented to us as a progressive revelation. Now, this is one over which people can have some debate. And I warn you of that. But I want to take you for a moment to Matthew chapter 5. We are not looking so much at what is here as much as how it's framed. Okay?
Presented to us as what?
As a progressive revelation. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In my classroom this week, we had our first week of freshman chemistry. And I taught my students that there was something called the periodic chart. In which there are elements displayed in interesting patterns. And elements in this section are called elements in the S block. These are elements in the P block. These are elements in the D block. These are elements in the F block. And it's actually written as a lowercase s and a lowercase p and a lowercase d and a lowercase f for reasons that aren't important. And if you've ever looked at my car, that's what it means. I have told many of you who asked, oh, I was trying to get Spider and somebody had the one with the R. I got Spider. This is really what's going on. Okay? And one of the things I told them was that there was a really cool bunch of elements right here. Those were the noble gases. And I told them, this is not so much the table of the elements as it is the table of the unhappy elements. Because almost no element up there is doing what it wants to do. The only ones that are that those few right there in the noble gases. So if you've got an element like fluorine, which is one step away, it wants to gain an electron so it can be doing what neon is doing. And if you have something like sodium, which is the first one over here in the next row, it wants to lose an electron so it can be doing... Everybody up there is doing something different than what they want to do, and they have to change in some way to do what they really want to do. There's something deeply theological in that. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? And so I began to explain to them, fluorine wants to gain 1, oxygen wants to gain 2, nitrogen wants to gain 3, carbon wants to gain 4. And you move down a row, chlorine wants to gain 1, sulfur wants to gain 2, and phosphorus, which luckily is a P, so it fits perfectly with the P block that I've already put there. It's not called the P block because of phosphorus. And silicon wants to gain 4, right? However, if you remember over here, you had nitrogen, sodium wanting to lose 1. Well, this one wants to lose 2, and this one wants to lose 3, and this one wants to lose 4, and this one wants to lose 5, and 6, and 7. And, oh my goodness, they want to lose and gain all at the same time. How do we work all this out? And I began to show the patterns that were there, and the student says, why is this working this way? And I said, I can't tell you yet. Why not? Because if I give them everything at once, they will die unto the load. The teaching of chemistry is by progressive revelation. I tell them what they can handle, and once they got that, I give them some more, and I give them some more. And I've told them, you're going to be on a roller coaster for the whole semester. I'm going to hit you with a bunch of stuff, and you're going to go down into a valley and think, how am I going to ever learn all this stuff? And then you're going to say, I'm starting to see it. I'm beginning to work. You'll do the homework I ask you to do. You'll do the problem sets I ask you to do. And you'll get on top. I've got it. And then I hit you with another load of stuff, and right back down in the valley you go. Okay? The Bible is something like that. So look at Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 21. I'm not looking at what is said. Please work with me here. I'm not looking at what is said today. I'm looking at how it is said. How does it start? You have heard. What have they heard? Keep going. What does it say? You have heard the answer. They're saying, if you look in the Old Testament, you've seen it said this and so. And then Jesus says, But I tell you, or but I say, your translation will have one of those wordings or something similar to it. Jump down to verse 27. What does it say? You have heard it said, but I say to you, go to verse 31, go to verse 33, go to verse 39, go to verse 43. Do you see those places? What's Jesus said? You've heard this. Now I'm coming in. But in this same section, do you remember what else he said? I didn't come to change anything of what was said. What did he say? I came to complete it. I came to complete it. That's progressive revelation. You need to understand that. And you need to understand that because there are some things you'll read in the Old Testament. You'll say, where's this going? Where's this coming from? And I got to tell you, there's a bunch of those I don't have sorted out and worked out yet. And people who study the Bible, a bunch of them don't have it worked out. The few who do have it worked out, I'm not sure they got it worked out right. There's some tough things in the Old Testament to deal with. But there's a progressive revelation that's here. If you want to learn about heaven, do you look in Genesis?
Yes.
You might start there, but you probably don't start there. You probably don't stop there. You might want to go over to the New Testament and look in Corinthians or Thessalonians or Revelation to find the more complete picture. Okay? The Bible.
Yeah, that's the progressive.
That's the progressive. Uh-huh. It's not that I don't go to Genesis. It's that I don't go there and stop. Old Testament becomes a foundation, preparation, if you will. New Testament is the structure beyond. Now, there's two things I want to do, and I want to do them both right now. And I can't do two things at once. It's very confusing to hear two sentences coming out simultaneously, plus I can't really do that with my tongue. So I'm going to do one, and I'm going to do the other, but I want you to pretend we're going to end up having done them side by side, okay? How is the Bible constructed? You need to know that. If you'd like to call this another point on the list, please do so. You need to know how the Bible is constructed. Let me tell you, for the Old Testament, the answer to the questions I'm going to pose are 5 and 12. How many books of the law are there? This is the first thing you see in the Old Testament. There are 5 books of the law. They are followed by books of history. How many books of history are there? 12. They are followed by 5 by books of wisdom. How many books? I've already given you. How many books of wisdom are there? 5. Those are followed by, and this ends the Old Testament, books of prophecy. So how many books of prophecy are there? 5 plus 12. Ha 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 ha. There's 17 books of prophecy, but they're divided into 5 and 12. The first 5 are called
major
prophets. Some of you know this, possibly because I've taught you at other times and places, and possibly because you've picked this up. And then there are 12 that are called minor prophets. And the major prophets are called major prophets because big books. And the minor prophets are called minor prophets because little books. And if you think the major prophets are the ones that you need to worry about because they matter and the minor prophets don't matter, you've missed the point entirely. There are major prophets in that sense who don't have a book. Elijah and Elisha come to mind. Okay? The Old Testament, you can sort of think, is put together in 4 parts. The trouble is, they all overlap. The history, the wisdom books, and the books of prophecy are all pretty much overlapping. Those of you who are, like Kitty, going through the exercise of reading through the Bible this year, you've been invited to read it in a translation that is called the... I've just lost the word... Chronological. I had coincidental and that didn't work. The chronological Bible, where somebody has attempted to say, okay, when you're in the history books and they're talking about this, in the wisdom books they're writing this, and in the books of prophecy they're saying this, and they try to line those up and put them together. It's a little awkward to read it that way, I think. And yet, at the same time, it's really interesting to see how a psalm written at a certain moment has to do with a point of history that might show up back here. And that a prophet might have been active at a certain point. And thank you, sir.
Well, Bill, I have a question. You know, these books were put together by the Catholic Church for about 300.
By the predecessor of the church that today we call the Catholic Church, yes.
Okay. Now, how do you relate that to putting them in the soil?
Are you talking about the order, or are you talking about what's there?
The order.
Okay. The order of the books, I think, was big books first, little books last in the history section, wisdom books before books of prophecy. The books of prophecy, big ones first, little ones later. The books of wisdom went in between history. I think somebody just made a choice and made a decision, and I don't know if there's anything deeply theological in that choice. I think there was something providential probably in the choice of which books to include and which books not to include, and there's lots and lots and lots of debate today because people are going to try to convince you that some of the books that weren't included were the ones we really should all be reading and we should ignore the ones that are there. I don't think that's a place that you can comfortably end up if you either let Scripture work on you as you read through Scripture, and if you let God's Spirit work in your heart, I think you'll be pretty comfortable with what's here. But there has been a history. This was written by lots and lots and lots of different people over a long period of time. The Old Testament written probably over a period of time of about 1,500 years, covering a much longer time period than that by the time you go back into Genesis. The New Testament probably covering a period of time of at least 75 years. Okay. And a lot of different people writing, and so you get lots of points of view. Have you ever had the experience, not in a television show, but in real life, of listening to eyewitnesses report on something that they've seen or so forth? The Bible, if you think of it as witnesses reporting, it actually does fit together. Things that look like, you know, this one says this and this one says that. Let's fight about whether there's conflict there and inconsistencies. It's more likely points of view shifted. I have not too much trouble with being able to read this as witness accounts of one kind or another. Allison, you had your hand up.
Well, you asked the question, is it the order or the context? And just this week, I'd like to know what you would say in this context, because it's exactly what you're talking about. I had a conversation where it was a table of conversation, and this one woman and I said, well, you know that the Bible was put together by a bunch of men, and they left out the conversations that had, I mean, it just went on, and I just, and it was really about content, of what was in and what was out. Mm-hmm. Where do you go with that conversation when you're talking about that? Because you are talking about order and content, or is that maybe another lesson?
I go back to 3 and 4 and 5 points, 2 okay. and 3 and 4, 3, 4, 5. Scripture itself is not the end. It's the God who provided that Scripture to us.
Okay.
And it is my belief that the Scripture that we do have, even the men, they're telling us things that give us insight. You look at how Jesus treated women. You look at how Jesus treated the untouchable people he touched. The people to whom you were never to speak, he spoke. You even look at Paul, although most people put Paul into the category of misogynist. You even look at Paul and realize, when Paul talks about his fellow workers, his fellow disciples, his partners, his full partners, it's women almost as often as it is men. So my sense is, were there some things left out? Yes, we know that. Were the things left out critical? I don't think so, because I think if they were, God's providence would have put them in. I think God's providence has put in what we need to know. And was it filtered through the mind and thinking of the people of the time? You bet. I don't think Paul could see as far as history has taken us. I think Paul thought Jesus was going to return within his lifetime or a very short period of time after that. And I don't think God ever gave him any insight beyond that. That's a long-winded answer. But I tend to offer those.
I certainly didn't know how to answer it, I can tell you that. Yeah. I walked away from the table.
Okay. We've just talked about... Sorry.
You know, yes. In John, I forget where the scripture is, but he points to there were many more miracles than all that Jesus performed, and that these that are written down in the Bible just give you a taste. and are the ones that needed to go there, but there were many, many more that weren't written down.
And I suppose the world itself could not contain all the books that would have to be written if one were to write it all down. Would you allow me a small time out? I've actually been pondering that very point for the last 3 or 4 days. I'm pretending to do other things. I'm reading books. I'm throwing a football to my grandson. I'm begging off of playing blockus with my family. But I'm thinking about the book of John. And there might be, it might be worth for just a moment breaking into this. Let's just stop for a moment. And I want to go to the place that she just talked about. It's at the tail end of the book of John. Give me just a second and I'll find it. You get to the end of the book of John and you can meet me there. John 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31. Verse 30. There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. Why not? These, now there's a pronoun. My English teacher taught me to notice pronouns. There are many other signs or miracles that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. These, what are these? The signs and miracles that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples that are recorded in this book. These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. Wow. What's the purpose of the book of John? To provide you with sufficient evidence. It's not all the evidence that could be shown, but it's enough. So that you can have two things happen. What's the first one? So that you may believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, the Son of God. And secondly, as a consequence of believing, you can have everlasting life. Did you know John wrote some other books that are in the New Testament? 1 John. I'm taking you to 1 John. That's what I'm trying to say. There are other books that he's written, yes, but I'm taking you to one of those. That's 1 John. Okay? Why was this little book written? Luckily, John tells us again. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. Don't go to 13. You got to go short of 13 in order to get. You got to get a running start on these things. If you just leap right into it, you might miss the stump. This is the testimony. This is verse 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son, there it is. Whoever has the Son has life. That is the message. That's not why the book was written. That's the message. You got it? That's the big, deep truth. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Jesus said to his critics, "You pore over Scripture thinking that in them you will discover, you will find, you will gain eternal life. And the source of eternal life is standing right in front of you. You have nothing to do with it." God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now, verse 13, I have written this to you. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that what? Book of John was written for what reason? So that you could believe, and that by believing you could have eternal life. Why is this book written? So that you know you have eternal life. That is an interestingly different reason. Okay? So when you get to John, you're looking for the evidence that leads you to belief and through belief to eternal life. In 1 John, you're looking for the kinds of things that will give you assurance. You can quit worrying about whether or not you have eternal life. Very different purposes for those two little books. Back to the subject matter. The Old Testament, books of the law, books of history, books of wisdom, books of prophecy. How many books of the law?
Five.
Books of history? 12. Books of wisdom?
Five.
And books of prophecy?
Five
plus 12. Right? That's the Old Testament. What's the total of all those numbers?
39.
30. Good. Somebody knows that. 39. You saw it on the.
Susan wrote it.
Somebody wrote it down, and you saw it. You cheated. You looked on your neighbor's paper.
He's cheating.
Okay. So, how is the New Testament constructed? The first part should be easy for many of you. What's the first group of books? The Gospels. Okay. What follows?
History.
Books of history. What follows? Letters. And what follows? A book of Revelation. How many books of history in the New Testament?
One.
How many books of Revelation in the New Testament?
One.
So everything else is Gospels and letters. And if you want to, the letters divide into letters that we associate with Paul, although they're really by Paul and several other people if you read, and then letters that weren't associated with Paul. Okay. Book of Hebrews. Did Paul write Hebrews, or did Paul have little or nothing to do with the writing of Hebrews? Answer is, people aren't sure. What's the order of the letters in the New Testament? Big letter to little letter. Big letter from Paul down to littlest letter from Paul. Then biggest of the letters to everybody from everybody else down to the littlest. Where's Hebrews placed? Smack in between those two groups. So that if it's Paul, well, okay, it's the last one of Paul's letters we put in. It's for, do you know anything about Venn diagrams? Right?
So here's all these letters, and here's Hebrews, and here's all these other letters. So you can draw the Venn diagram this way, or you could draw it this way, or you could do what I like to do and draw it this way. So that, okay. You might think Hebrews was written by Paul. Be my guess.
Let's not fight about it. Let's read what it says and see what we can learn. If you want to believe it was written by somebody else, I lean that way, but I don't want to be dogmatic about it. Then, okay, fine. Let's read it and see what it has to say. Okay, so there's four sections in each one. A couple of sections are fairly small. Now, there's lots more detail, but you need to know that if you're going to make sense out of it. That's sort of first pass level. Second pass level gets into why was each gospel written? Well, we now know something about the book of John. The book of John was written. We know the purpose for that. We don't know the purposes for the others yet, but that would sort of be the second pass. And then it would be third pass, deeper and deeper as you go into it. Now, I want to go back for just a minute because there's one interesting thing. How many books in the Old Testament total?
39.
How many books in the Bible?
66.
So how many books in the New Testament? Quick subtraction will give that to you. 27. Okay. How many chapters in the book of Isaiah?
66.
How interesting. There's some people who call Isaiah the Bible in miniature. You look at the first 39 chapters, it sounds like the rest of the Old Testament. You look at the last 27 chapters, what's the first of the last 27 chapters? Chapter 40 and beyond. It sounds much more like the New Testament than almost anything else in the Old Testament, except maybe a couple of the Psalms. It's like the Bible. If you know that going in, that's again a second pass. It's a book of prophecy. It's one of the major prophets. That means big books. It ties into books of history. Now you get a little deeper, you see that. You need to know that kind of thing. Okay? Now, the point that sort of lays alongside of that is, when you read Scripture, you need to be thinking about a bunch of things at once. You need to be thinking about who wrote this. God inspired someone to write this, or some group of people to write this. And please, in your own mind, just to save yourself trouble down the road with people who are going to want to fight with you, there is a difference between writing a book in the sense of recording it in some physical form where it could be passed on to other generations. And writing it in the sense of putting the words in place that will go into it. There are people who say Moses couldn't possibly have written the law because the law wasn't written until the exile period. Moses could have caused the words to be put together in some form. Those words could have been recorded in some permanent place, either on papyrus or on some other kind of writing material, a much, much later time. What happens in between? An oral tradition. Old civilizations very often will carry things by oral traditions. So just don't fight there. But I am saying you need to know who caused it to be put in a form that people could learn from it. And why? What was happening around them? When the prophet was doing whatever led to the book of prophecy being written, where was that prophet? What were the circumstances? Who were the people he was speaking to or coming from? And what do you learn from that? You need to learn what would it have meant for the people to whom the writing was aimed. Paul's letters were written to specific groups of Christians at a specific time. Who were those Christians and what was going on that caused Paul to write? Then the second level is what larger meta-truths, some of the philosophers would say, emerge from this that can have meaning to other Christians at other times, including us at our time. And you need to be able to read on at least those two levels, if not others. It's probably a good idea the first time you run through a passage that you not read it verse by verse. I can clearly remember coming out of college having used almost nothing but... I guess it was in college. I had used almost nothing but the King James Bible. And the King James Bibles that I used had a verse and then a new verse, and then a new verse, and a new verse. You couldn't tell where paragraphs started. You couldn't tell where paragraphs ended. You couldn't tell any of that stuff. And I got a hold of Phillips' translation of the New Testament and a couple of other things like that where it was laid out in paragraph form. And I remember that was a revelation. A little later, I got a hold of a very different translation, one that I'm still using a variation on. And for the first time, I could see across a section of Scripture what it was talking about, where chopping it up didn't really work. So the first time you study, read not verse by verse, but read a section, then go back and begin to look at the details that are within that section. And a Bible that helps you see where those sections are is a useful Bible. Study Bibles are nice to have. If you're going to study Scripture and get something out of it, you probably ought to spend time on it, and we've spent enough time on it this morning, so we're going to stop with that point.
Can I put a plug in?
You may put a plug in.
Kelly Fairchild did a Bible study this summer on the bride and bridegroom. It was only 5 weeks long, but she related it all to the Jewish custom of a wedding, and it just came alive. It really did. She's going to do another one in the fall on John, parts of John, not the whole book. And it starts, I think, September 27th and goes through November. It's on Tuesday. She'll do one in the morning and one at night. Same lesson. But I recommend it highly because she just makes it come alive. And plus, she gets so excited. She's fun.
Next week, we're going to go a little bit further into this. I want to give you an assignment. Find 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read verses 14 through 17. Out of at least three translations. If you have a computer, you can go to a place called gateway.com and you can bring it up in probably any of 15 or 20 translations. If you want to include Serbo-Croatian and Greek, you can bring it up in maybe 50 or 100 translations. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. When we get to the end of what we're working on right now, that's what we're going to close with, is focusing in specifically on those few verses, because those summarize a lot of what we're talking about now. Let's have a word of prayer before we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. We thank you for this time. We pray that the things that have been said this morning will help folks who have heard them to begin to understand better the function and action of your word. help us always to remember it is you that we're seeking to learn more about. And it is to you that we open ourselves to invite you to come and reside in us as you promised in your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.